In our study tonight, we're still in Luke, the 10th chapter, going to be there for a good little bit as we proceed farther into it. But for our lesson tonight, we're going to be discussing essentially verses 21 through 24. Time permitting, we might get into 25 and following. But I want to call our attention to the sending out of the 70. We noted repeatedly that there are many of the same conditions that are attached and instructions that are attached to the sending out of the 70 here in the 10th chapter of Luke as there were in the sending out of the apostles. And we've noted that numerous times. However, in the sending out of the 70, we noted that when they returned, they were excited that even the demons, verse 17, are subject unto us in thy name. And Jesus then told them that don't necessarily rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that becomes the key thing that we want to focus our attention on and have in previous studies. Now, in verses 21 through verse 24, a very exciting part of the text, I'm convinced. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heavens and earth, or heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. Now, we spent a good little bit of time in that part of our study last time, and I want to pick up there essentially in our study tonight, and I'll get on the right chart here, because the element of these things being hidden to those who are wise and understanding, I think, is quite revealing. The attitudes that were prevalent during that time. Who were the wise and understanding of that day?
Scribes and Pharisees.
The scribes and the Pharisees, yes. The Jewish rabbis and the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And we need to keep in mind, I guess, in this context of the 10th chapter, what it was that has been revealed and what it was that had been hidden. These are things that pertain to salvation. Keeping in mind now that when the 70 were sent out, in verse 9, the writer records the words of the Lord that they were to heal the sick that are therein, that is, in the cities where they were, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now that's fundamentally crucial to the context that we're studying. The message that the apostles and the message that the 70, were preaching had to do with citizenship in the kingdom and the privilege that these have to become a part of God's kingdom. So they are to preach that the kingdom has come nigh unto you. The miracles that they performed were not just to alleviate human suffering from the earth, but the miracles that they performed were their credentials, that the message that they preached was from God. Now, what was the reaction, even in the life of Jesus, to often many of the miracles that Jesus performed? How did the leadership of the Jews view his miracles? For example, in John chapter 9, we've studied and read about him healing a man that was born blind since the day he was born. And what do the leaders of the Jews get upset about?
Healing on the Sabbath.
Healing on the Sabbath day. This, you would like to think that when he performs miracles, whether it be the Sabbath day or whatever day it might be, they would be just really impressed with the miracle. That they would see this as credentials like Nicodemus did, that no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. But they called in question, often attributing the miracles that Jesus did to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And of course, Jesus responded to that and pointed out that, if you've got, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, or one serving him casting out demons, then you've got, you've got something that won't work, just in common language. But he said that that God hid these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them unto babes. That is, to the leadership of the Jews, they didn't get it. But to those who were of the common people, they did get it. Now, we left off, I think, on that point in our study last time. And I want to pick up with this next point in verse 21, where he said that this is well-pleasing in thy sight. Well-pleasing in thy sight. I'd urge you to do just a little work in the concordance and look up this expression, well-pleasing, and see just how many times that it's used and read the context in which it's used. Here are a few that we have on the board. The point being is that God's intent was for us to do the things that are pleasing to him, and thus we are to conform our lives in such a way that it's pleasing to him. But as it pertains to the revelation of the scheme of redemption, this was revealed in such a way that was pleasing unto him. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in verse 5 beginning. He said, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Dropping down to verse 9. Making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. All of this is according to the plan of God that pleases him. And our lives, therefore, must be designed in such a way as to be well-pleasing unto him. This is to be our main aim of life, to please him and do things that are pleasing in his sight. The revelation of God through Jesus and the revelation of the scheme of redemption through the apostles and through the 70 was well-pleasing in his sight. Now, reading on in this text, in verse 22, he said, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth who the Son is save the Father, and who the Father is save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Now let's pause there for just a moment. No one, well, first of all things have been delivered unto me of the Father. I think I said last time that I wanted to talk about this expression, all things. That's a real interesting expression, and it is one that has been so abused, especially in the controversies that have arisen over institutionalism in the Lord's church. For example, I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's isolate verse 13. In chapter 9, verse 13, the writer says, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all, or some translations include the word in italics, men, all men. Now, those of you who have been members of the church for quite some time are well familiar with this passage and the abuse that is often associated with it to indicate that the benevolent work of the church is intended for all men everywhere. In fact, I was in the audience when I heard a gospel preacher who should have known better make the statement that every time in the Bible the expression all men it occurs, it always means all men everywhere, no exceptions. That's a mighty bold statement if you can prove that it's so, but the fact is it's not so. It's just not so. Now, sometimes, as in our text, yes, all things have been delivered unto me. Sometimes the expression, as it occurs in this text, eis pantos, sometimes it does mean all men, no exclusions. But sometimes it does not. But the statement of the man that I heard, he said it always means that. Therefore, his conclusion was that as it occurs in 2 Corinthians 9:13, that the contribution of those of Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia was for all men, for them and unto all. That is, general benevolence is what's ordered in this passage. It's just not so. It's just not so. Now, if his previous statement, if his premise was true, that every time that expression is used, it is always all men, no exclusions, then yes, this would have to be true in 2 Corinthians 9:13 as well. Now, I know I'm going off on a tangent here based on a experience that I had, but I think it's crucial that we see how this term is used here and how it's used in other places. Yes, sir. Randy Bowles, go ahead, Randy.
Mickey, I don't have any problems at all with you going off on what you call a tangent here.
Okay.
It is very difficult for those who have not studied this to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 9 and not walk away with the idea that, well, there you have it right there in black and white, that general benevolence is authorized. What is in the Greek is just the word you told us about, pantas, P-A-N-T-A-S, and that's it. And you have to look at the context to see what the all means. And you've got a couple of items up here. And when you look at the Greek, all the Greek's going to say is pantas. It's not going to say all things. It's not going to say all flesh. It's just going to say all. And it's up to the reader to be able to determine what the context is, so that to determine what all really refers to.
That's exactly right. What the object of all is. Now, we might use a similar illustration and say, all men went to Crazy Otto's for breakfast. Well, we know that not all men universally, no exclusions, went to Crazy Otto's for breakfast. But we might use that term, that phraseology, to indicate all men of a certain group or a certain class. And that's the context, and that's what we have to look at. Now, for those of you who have studied this before, you know exactly where I'm going. If you haven't, stay tuned. What I want you to note is that 2 Corinthians chapter 9 didn't just fall out of the sky and happen to locate here. It has a context that actually has beginning in the first epistle addressed to those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now stay with me on this, if you will, and we will have developed, I think, by the time that we're through, what's called an argument. That is, we've set forth something that is reasonable and logical and brings us to a forced conclusion, an argument. In 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem." What's Paul addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? The collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, you can read the rest of the 16th chapter, and that's really not addressed beyond here. You'll see some indications there in verses 4 and 5, but this is the context of 1 Corinthians 16, the first few verses, the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And you don't see that revisited at all until you get to the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, he begins, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and fellowship and the ministering to the saints." Now, what saints? Well, read on, chapter 9, verse 1. "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. For I know your readiness, of which I have a glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. But I have sent the brethren that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect, even as I said, that ye be or may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia, and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be put to shame in this confidence. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. Now, get the picture of that. He's commended those of Macedonia in the work that they've done in their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now he's writing this epistle to those in Corinth, which is in Achaia. And he said, I bragged to the folks in Macedonia about what you guys were doing down there in Achaia, but I'm sending messengers on ahead of me just to make sure that you've got this already, so that when we get there, you won't be scrambling around trying to get it ready. And the compliment and confidence that I've expressed in you will be found to be true. And if it's not true, we'll all be embarrassed. Don't we see that? Now, when we began in verse 12, he said, for the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all men, some translations render that, while they themselves also with supplication on your behalf long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, two or three things I want us to observe in this. He's already addressed this subject in 1 Corinthians 16. Now he's spent two chapters in 2 Corinthians, almost the entirety of which he's discussing this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then he's telling them that the glory is going to be given to God because of what you've done unto them and unto all. Now, does that imply then that the recipients of these funds may be the saints in Jerusalem and everybody else that Paul determines to send it to? Well, you shake your head and go like that and we'll know you're listening. No. No, that's not a warranted conclusion. Look, if you will, at verse 14. Verse 14. While they themselves also with supplication on your behalf, long after you, by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. Those who would receive these funds, what are they doing? Verse 14, what are they doing?
Giving glory to God.
They're giving glory to God, but they're also praying on their behalf. Those who receive these funds are making supplication on your behalf, on the giver's behalf. So what we must then assume is that Paul went to the saints in Jerusalem and covered their needs, and then at his discretion just gave it to whomever he pleased. And those who received it prayed to God on behalf of those who sent it. Is that how you understand this?
And verse 15 helps us out as well.
Who has the privilege of prayer?
Those who remain in Christ.
Those who have the privilege of calling upon God as their Father. That would be children of God. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem or anywhere else and create some kind of a general benevolent society with all these funds that he had. He gave it to them. And the conclusion, therefore, then must be unto all those who are in this group that is authorized to receive these funds. Now, who was that? Those who were saints. Now, I don't want to take away anything regarding our individual responsibilities to help those that we have opportunity to help. But Paul is writing this letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth. He's writing this letter regarding what this church was to do and what they did, and then what he intends to do with these funds. Now, there's another epistle that we've got to look at on this because it was written from Corinth, and that's the book of Romans. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15, this becomes very crucial to our study tonight. In Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, Paul, writing from Corinth, said, but now I say I go unto Jerusalem ministering unto the saints. Now, why would he go to Jerusalem ministering unto the saints? Well, he's been over in Macedonia and now in Achaia, where he's collecting funds to be distributed among the saints in Jerusalem. Isn't that so? Would it surprise us then that he's writing this Roman epistle from Corinth, having collected these funds, and he's telling them, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to distribute these funds to the saints in Jerusalem. Now look at the next verse, verse 26. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia, these are provinces where he's been, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, and it hath been their good pleasure, for their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Question. Who does Paul tell the Romans that he's going to deliver these funds he has collected to? Who would be the recipients of it?
Saints.
Saints in Jerusalem. Yes. And you'll notice further, he says that in verse 31, I want you to pray that these funds that I'm going to Jerusalem with might be accepted of the saints. Well, why was there any doubt that here are people that have needs physically that are members of the church? Why would there ever be any doubt that they would receive funds from other members of the church to relieve their needs? Yes. And so now we've got Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia that predominantly make up the church sending to the saints in Jerusalem, the church predominantly made up of Jews. So Paul's concern is that they will even receive it. Now here's my question. With all this that has been said by the Apostle Paul to those in Corinth to get this ready, 1 Corinthians 16, for the needy saints in Jerusalem, with what's been said in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, regarding this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then as he is departing from Corinth to Jerusalem to deliver these funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem and calls upon these saints in Rome to pray that the needy saints in Jerusalem would even receive it. And then we come to the conclusion in 2 Corinthians 9:13 that when he gets there, he's going to spend it out however he sees fit. Give it to anybody that he wants to. My conclusion is that that would make Paul the biggest deceiver in the New Testament short of the Lord. And do we see that? When you take the position that 2 Corinthians 9:13 means all men everywhere, no exclusions, then this collection that was collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and that being stated numerous times, now when Paul gets there, he just gives it to any and everybody that he thinks is in need. Has he not deceived the brethren completely? No. We see how this term is used, Randy, as you pointed out a moment ago, examine the context. It would be them specifically, but generally then all saints. It wouldn't take it outside the category of those that have been identified already. Now, getting any questions on that before we proceed with this chart? Any comments?
Yeah, Mickey, did in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 14, I was just looking at that, and you see that it was given because of the equality. and because of the abundance.
Yes, that's chapter 8, verse 12 through 14. Yes.
Yeah, 8. Yes.
Paul's desire was that their distress might be taken away, that it might be eased. And the equality that we're looking at in verse 14 is not the same number of dollars and cents in everybody's bank account, nor is it the same number of dollars and cents in the various churches' bank accounts. But the idea of equality means freedom, freedom from want. Their wants would be supplied, the things that they need for sustenance would be supplied, and that would be equal across the board. Randy?
So in 2 Corinthians 9:13, it ends, this is the New American Standard, it ends with, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You've shown that all doesn't mean all people.
Right.
What does it mean there?
All of a certain class or group.
Right, but in all that. In this particular instance, he's saying your contribution to them, meaning the saints in Jerusalem, and then who is all?
All could be all saints that might be nearby or related to Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be all everybody.
Well, I understand that, but I'm just trying to make sense of the verse. It kind of reads like maybe they have given to other, needy brethren besides Jerusalem.
Yes.
And they
have
a reputation for it, perhaps.
That very well could be a conclusion, and I think a very accurate one. But it wouldn't take it outside the class or kind that has been described previous to this.
Right. Okay.
All is defined by the kind or class. It may be all men, everybody. It may not. It depends on the context, as Randy pointed out a while ago.
But in this case, that the passage in Romans, it specifically said the saints. So we know who got the money.
Yes, that's right.
We know where it was collected and we know who got it.
That's right. That's right. And we know the purpose for which it was collected. It was purpose to relieve the destitution that existed among these brethren. Okay. Now, let's look at some of the passage we have on the board. John the Baptist said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Well, did he give all things into his hand? All authority hath been given unto me, Jesus said. Were all things given in his hand? Is this a broad use of the term all? Well, yes. Jesus said, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you to as many as you have given him. Well, yes, has he authority over all flesh? Yes, he does. So sometimes this term panta or pantos is used in the broader sense to include all men, everybody, no exclusions. But that's not always the case. In John 13, verse 3, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands. Again, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And you can look at these passages, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet. Does he have that kind of general authority? Yes, he does. Now I want to look at a passage that uses this term all, but it uses it in a very restricted sense. That's not the chart I want. The passage I want is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 32. Now, this is the early days of the church. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and soul. And not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now you can look at the term all things. They had all things common. Does that mean everything, no exclusions? Well, obviously not. But then the text tells us that great grace was upon them all. Here's our word. Who's God's grace upon?
On those right now who just become obedient to God, to Christ.
That's right. God's grace is upon those who are believers. Notice in verse 32, all that believed were of one heart. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart. And so he's not talking about that those who were believers shared all things with everybody, nor is he identifying that the grace of God was upon everybody in the city of Jerusalem or everybody in Palestine or everybody throughout the world, because there is an avenue through which we have access to God's grace. And that's discovered in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. By faith, we have access into God's grace. Well, what about the unbeliever? Does he enjoy the grace of God? No, he can only enjoy it through this avenue. So the term all in this passage is used in the restricted sense of all of a certain class or category. It's not all men everywhere, no exclusions. Now, does anybody see that besides me? Sometimes when I get finished trying to present something, I've created more confusion than if I'd have just left it alone. I think that's important for us to see how this term panta is used, or eis pantos in some context, is used to describe all or all of a certain class or kind. Context defines it. Any questions or comments?
Mickey, this is definitely an important lesson, because I know of a church and assembly that came together, but when they had their benevolence, the money that was poured into the church, and there were people coming off of the streets, didn't have a place to live, so what they would do is they would pay a certain person $500 or whatever to find a place to live. And then after that, then you wouldn't see him anymore.
Yeah.
So that all does not mean everybody. No. But what happens to the Lord's church? It suffers.
Well, it does. It does. Because when we pervert its work, we do. We suffer. And that's what we need to see. Now, if there is no further comment or question on the point I was trying to establish there with the expression of all, I want to go on with verse 23 and 24 of Luke chapter 10 in this context of the mission that was given to the 70. In verse 23, he said, and turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I say unto you that many prophets and kings desired to see the things which ye see and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear and heard them not. What a powerful passage. These blessings that he's speaking of, blessed are the eyes that see these things. It expands it beyond just the apostles or the 70. It is now expanded to include all who are believers, those who grasp the things that the apostles and the 70 were trying to point out. Now, notice, if you will, please, in verses 17 through 20, what it is that he's commanding. What is it that these eyes have seen? Well, in verses 17 through verse 20, it's how one's name can be written in heaven. Blessed are those who understand that, how their names can be written in heaven. It involves understanding. You recall Matthew's account and of course, John's account in the 12th chapter. But in Matthew's account in chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, when we see this expression in Matthew's account and compare it to what we see here in Luke, blessed are the eyes which see these things. A lot of folks wanted to see it and didn't see it. But these are blessed because your eyes saw it. Your ears heard it. Now, is that simply something that your eyes scan upon, or something that flows through your ears? Or do we not see that in this context of Matthew 13 that it is to hear and see with understanding? you're blessed. A lot of folks wanted to understand it, and they didn't. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Remarkable passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Speaking of salvation, in verse 10 he said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed not that unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Isn't that impressive? You know, when I read this passage, I think of sometimes my behavior as a child when you would look through the tube of a roll of paper towels. Any of you ever do that? Pretend it's a telescope and you're looking through the tube of the leftover paper towel holder. Well, you know that if you close this eye and you look through this tube, you can just see a certain amount over there. You can't see what's out of, around that circumference that you're looking through. But there's a lot that you just don't see because you're looking with what we've described as tunnel vision. Can you imagine the prophets seeing bits and pieces? And they know they're profound, but they can't see how they apply because they can't back out and see the whole picture. All they see is some very unique and vital parts of the whole, but they don't get to see the whole. And even the angels in the presence of God desired to look into these things. And when I see 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and compare that then to Ephesians chapter 3, it just takes on a great significance to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is saying that he had the privilege to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Don't that jump off the page at you? I've looked at this passage in times gone by and had some to point out that this is a good passage where we can show the manifold wisdom of God, that the church is an institution that teaches the great wisdom of God. Well, it is true that the church has the job of preaching the gospel. We get that, but not from this passage. This passage is not telling the church, you are a teaching institution. There are places where we can read such things. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is one where the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, the church is a preaching institution. It has the job of evangelizing, but that's not what this passage teaches. Consider it further. Here is a mystery which for ages has been hid in God. And Paul said, now I get to preach that to the Gentiles. And even to the extent that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might understand this manifold wisdom of God. Now, when you consider who the angels are, I don't know or understand all I know about these expressions, principalities and powers in the heavenlies. I know that there are rank among angelic beings. That's what this reveals to us. But what all that involves, I don't know. But what I do know is those who were ranking angels or angelic beings, they did not know the great wisdom of God in providing salvation in and through the church. How that he would send his son, who would die, be raised from the dead, and through him, people could enjoy the forgiveness of their sins, and the Lord then would add them
to that saved body called the church. Can you imagine? Angels desired to look into it. But those Old Testament prophets, they had bits and pieces. They pointed to it, but they didn't see the whole. And now Jesus is telling these 70, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. To see how that salvation is found in the kingdom of God and to preach the message of entrance into the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who see. Blessed are those who understand. Isn't that a marvel? He didn't reveal it to the scribes and the Pharisees, to those who were ranking members of the Jewish councils. He revealed it through his New Testament apostles and prophets. Mickey, and they preached it to the common folks. Yes.
You know, Mickey, when you study about the mystery of Christ and the establishment of the church, this hammers home that we should not take for granted the knowledge of the truth. And it's interesting how we define Bible words and then we just move on to our next point. But when we define the word gospel as the good news, that in and of itself is profound. What you just described is why it is the good news. And those angelic beings who, if I could just use the term, were in the court of God, they're up there in heaven with him. We're down here in this physical realm. To my knowledge, I don't read that angels have a plan of salvation, but we do. And that hammers home why grace is unmerited favor and how fortunate we are that God has done what he has done for us. And I think it's easy for us, or maybe just for me, to take this knowledge for granted. We need to realize what it is that we have in our lap. And treasure it and treasure it for what it is. I mean, we've got the crown jewels of spiritual knowledge in our lap. And how many times we don't pray to God, we don't study it. When there were people who would have cut their arm off to get a copy of the Bible, and who was it whose bones were dug up and burned and poured into the river because he translated the Bible or put it in written form so it could be knowledgeable? I forget the man's name.
John Wycliffe.
John, that's who I thought it was, but you know, Mickey, mankind is very blessed and fortunate to even have a copy of the Bible in front of them.
Yes, yes. Now, to put that in context for us, look at this passage that we have on the board. Concerning which salvation prophets sought and searched diligently. They sought for it. And in the text that we're studying from Luke, many prophets and kings desired to see the things which you see. Now, I want you to take a detour with me from our charts. I want to look in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, what do we know this chapter for? What do we call it?
We call it the Hall of Faith.
The Hall of Faith. Look at the characters. Verse 4, Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse 8, Abraham. Verse 9, Isaac and Jacob. Verse 11, Sarah. Now look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These great characters that we've just mentioned, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, the idea of receiving is receiving it in reality. Now, yes, we know that Abraham was promised something. Abraham was promised three things, essentially. The land promise, the nation promise, and then the seed promise that we're familiar with from Genesis chapter 12. But did Abraham live long enough to see the fulfillment of any one of those? No, he died before any of it came to pass. He didn't receive, as far as the realization of, any one of those. Now read on with me in Hebrews chapter 11, as we read in verse 20 concerning the faith of Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph in verse 22 and Moses in verse 23. And then you drop down in this text to verse 31, where we read about Rahab the harlot. And then in verse 32, he said, what shall I say more? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And here's a laundry list of great characters of faith that are set forth to illustrate the kind of faith that we ought to have. And look at what's said then about these characters in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. I want to stop there. When we read about these characters that we've just mentioned, were they the recipients of some of these promises that were initially made to Abraham? In other words, did they get to partake of the great nation? Did they get to live in the land? Yes, they obtained promises. These other characters that we noted did not. They saw them and greeted them from afar. And as you read about these, it says, beginning in verse 35, women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. Now, these are those that are set forth as examples of faith who had received promises. But in verse 39, it says, and these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Now, does that jump off the page at you? What's the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews? To help Jews who have become Christians to sustain their faith. And he's telling them, look back at these Old Testament worthies. They're the kind of examples. They're described as this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds you. But as you look at them, you think about what they looked for, what they hoped to obtain, what they wanted to see, what they wanted to be a part of. But they all died looking forward to it, believing it was coming. Now, what about you? You see, all these died having had witness borne to them through their faith, but they did not receive the promise. They died before its fulfillment. Now, you Hebrews, what about you? You look at what you've got. Verse 40 says, having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Oh, they can be perfected, but not apart from you. Look at what you've got. And what you have is what they want. What you have is what they look forward to. Now, do you see why that Jesus said to these 70, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see? A lot of kings, a lot of prophets wanted to see that. But they all died. They didn't get to see it. Over time. Okay, well, I'll quit. We note here a number. I'll quit in just a moment. We note here a number of prophets and here a number of kings that looked for these things and spoke of these things. But they all died before it came to pass. Well, I'll stop there. And we'll start with verse 25 in our next study. Well, we'll start with the questions on lesson 14 in our next study. If you don't have those questions, go to our website, fifthstreeteast.com. You can print those out and fill out the questions. Be prepared to answer the questions in our next study. We'll begin with the questions, and that'll be hard for me to do, I know, but I'll try to begin with the questions, and then we'll get into the study of the Good Samaritan. They're beginning in verse 25. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Well, thank you for indulging me tonight. There's some things that I kind of have a sensitivity about, I guess, and I seize opportunities to teach on some of these things, and I appreciate you indulging me that opportunity tonight. But before we close, this promise that we've been studying about, this is a good way to conclude our study. We know that as Paul writes the letter to the churches of Galatia, he reminds them of the promise that God made to Abraham. And though God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, and though God promised Abraham a certain land, there was a particular promise that became significant that's called the promise in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, that promise involves the privilege of being forgiven of our sins. And you'll notice in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. Now here's the point. And if ye are Christ, that's possessive case. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Notice that word singular. What did God promise Abraham? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? Your sins, your iniquities will be remembered no more. Now that's found in Christ. And baptism is mentioned here as that which puts us into that relationship. That's why that's so important. We are baptized so that our sins can be forgiven. It's in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Christ, where his blood will wash our sins away. And maybe you've not done that. That needs to be moved to the front burner. Urgent attention, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. There's nothing in your life that'll ever be any more important than that. If we can help you to obey the Lord tonight, let us know. We'll help you to become a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. There's something you can do about that too. You see, Jesus didn't die just to forgive those who have never obeyed him. He died to provide forgiveness to those who are among his children. And you can read that in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But you need to repent of your sin, confess it, and ask his forgiveness. If we can help you with that, we'd be delighted to do that. Just let us know. Anything we can help you to do so that you might have the hope of heaven.